Revelation chapter 1. We're going to look this week, God willing, at some passages in the book of Revelation. Probably not getting into controversial things so much as just noticing just some obvious, very obvious things that you'll see as you read through the book. The book of Revelation was written to Christians. A lot of it, it appears to me, I'm convinced, is speaking about things which are still in the future, but it's very good for us to know about what is going to happen in the future. It begins by saying the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm reading in chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice which spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, or lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which you've seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlestick lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Brian asked me to give a little word about myself. When I get ready to speak, I'm not really thinking about those other things, but maybe we just take a pause. If I don't say it now, I'm going to forget, but I have a family, little family, but rather numerous. I have nine children, and Ann and I were married in 78 out in North Dakota, both from North Dakota. We were both saved in 1972. Ann has worked here at camp three summers. I was here one summer. We've been here many years at different camp sessions, winter camp, helping at different sessions. And back in 1985, I moved to Grand Rapids. I had been working in Grand Rapids previously, been involved for the last 25 years or so, maybe 27 years now, with Gospel Folio Press and Uplift Ministries, and working somewhat with Jade Nicholson. And we live right on the west side of town. Most of my children, they make a profession of salvation. They're not giving us too much trouble, so we're thankful for that. And what do you want to know? I operate on that assumption. So, yeah, she's a good girl. She's a godly girl, and so very gracious. So those of you who know Anne, I don't have to go on and on about that. You know what kind of a girl she is. So, but I'm very thankful. I say there's two great choices you make in life: the choice of a master and the choice of a mate. And so just be very wise in those things. Marry in haste, repent at your leisure. That's what Bill McDonald says. He's been very cautious over the years. yes? I'm not arguing with you, Ben. I she's a very gracious gal. So, anyway, that's enough of that. So, but we appreciate your prayers very much. Lately, I've been helping out doing some consulting and working with Waltrick Publishers. They're wanting to keep a lot of they've got excellent publications, wanting to keep those in circulation. And so we're presently reissuing The Preacher and His Preaching by A.P. Gibbs and working on a series of books by A.P. Gibbs for Waltrick and trying to help Waltrick out. You know, John Williams went to heaven, and his widow, Rosalie Williams, is basically shouldering a lot of the work at Waltrick down in Kansas City. And a team of men locally have gotten together to help out in the work. They're probably, in the next year, going to reorganize the nonprofit corporation in order to keep those books in circulation and to do what they can. And so they've asked me to help them with my meager editorial skills, and so I'm doing that, and I appreciate your prayers for that work. So we're working with Little Assembly. We started with the Lord's help, and we trust His guidance. We've been involved in an assembly in Grand Rapids the last 10 years, new assembly in the northeast side, and carrying on. Nothing too dramatic, not very flamboyant, but we are thankful for the fruit and encouragement we've seen. Well, should we, let's get into Revelation chapter 1. And when you come to the Revelation, this is a book which lends itself to charts and maps, and there's a lot of lists in the book of Revelation. You'll have seven churches, and then there'll be seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls and a lot of elaborate visual things that lend themselves to visual maps and charts. And probably you have books at home. Many of you do have commentaries, like Bill McDonald's commentary. He has some very helpful things in there and to help you. But even if you didn't have any of these panoramic views of the book of the Revelation, as you read it in a casual, cursory reading of the book of Revelation, you're going to be struck by certain things. Now, one thing is that this is predominantly a book about God's judgment, God's bringing judgment upon the earth. And so, in God's judgment, we would want to ask ourselves, the Lord is revealing himself. And in the, how is he revealing himself? Revealing himself as a judge, isn't he? And so in this first chapter, we see the Lord appearing, and his eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet are like polished brass, as if they were just in the furnace. And in the Old Testament, you have this picture of brass. For instance, when they took away men and they would capture them and take them away as slaves, it talked about putting them in chains of brass. And so this idea of brass is often used referring to periods of judgment. And then you have out of the Lord's mouth, when he speaks, like the sound of, how many of you have been to Niagara Falls? You've been there. You've heard the crashing thunder of the waves. Imagine a man's voice. Or like you're standing by the seashore, and there's this irresistible sound. It just comes rolling in, wave after wave. No stopping it. No way to hold it back. And that's the way the Lord in his this overwhelming power, he speaks, and this sword that comes out of his mouth is unsheathed. As if, here's a sword, no longer kept, you know, hidden away, but now it's out of its sheath, and it's coming out. In the Lord Jesus, his words are words of judgment. He's ready to judge. So there are a lot of different ways to outline the book of the Revelation, and there's elaborate ways, but what I'm saying first of all is that there's a general impression, whether or not you've got a map in your mind, or a prophetic scheme, or a sequence of events that you can see in your mind, even if you just read it by itself, you're impressed with God's judgment and the orderliness of it. You'll see numbers being repeated. It's not in a wild, chaotic, angry, out of control, flying off the handle judgment. Just like we get so fed up, I'm so fed up, and I just can't handle anymore, and there's dishes flying and angry words, and of course always a half hour later or hopefully earlier, profuse apologies because, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it. That's not the way this is written. Here you have God coming, speaking in forceful, overwhelming judgment, but everything's under control. This is all very well thought out. This is orderly. And there's a sense, as you read it, that you, when you come to the conclusion, say, and it's right. It's right. God has every right to do what he is proposing to do here. That's the general, I'm saying, that's the spirit of the book. And really, whenever you read the Bible, that is something that you need to look for. Just like when people will look for a key word, they'll say, well, maybe there's a thought or a key word being repeated through a passage. You look for that, don't you, when you study the Bible? Well, that, here I'm saying, you have a general impression that you get by reading the book of the Revelation. There is a very basic outline that you have of the book, which is suggested in verse 19 of chapter 1. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, John had just seen some things. He had seen the Lord appearing to him. He had a revelation of Jesus Christ himself. The word revelation means to reveal. The some of your Bibles have the word apocalypse, which is the opposite of an eclipse. When an eclipse occurs, the moon, I think we usually speak of it when the moon passes in front of the sun, and the sun disappears from view. The sun is veiled momentarily. But the apocalypse is the taking away of the veil, so that the eclipse has passed away, and so now we see clearly. And that corresponds with what you see throughout these first three chapters, because again and again he speaks of light. And you'll have the Lord, his eyes like a flame of fire. His hair is white like wool. In his hand he holds seven stars, and he stands in the midst of seven lampstands. His face itself shines like the sun, brighter than the sun. And so he sees images of light all through this passage. And this pictures the fact that when God does come to judge, he doesn't do it in a spooky, hidden, secretive manner. The Bible says, every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. Now, the governments of the world, they operate on the principle of secrecy. They have their secret service. And they prosecute people who are involved in espionage, but it goes on all the time. They're spying, and governments have their, and we expect that. And the same is true in business. If you're in business, you don't give a list of your clients, your sales contracts. You don't give that to the salesman for the competing company. That's secret. And the discounts that I give to my clients, I don't tell other people about those things. That's secret. We have our own private arrangement, and everything is operated in darkness and secrecy. That's the way much of the world operates. But when the Lord is operating here, everything is out into the light. You notice that? The principle here. Well, this is pictured. The Lord talks to John. He says, write down the things which you have already seen, which you have seen. And then he says, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And so, chapter 1, the things which you have seen, I would suggest that the next two chapters speak about the church, in this case the seven churches in Asia, which were seven churches existing at the time that John was writing. And so, those are the things which are. And then, the things which are hereafter, well, that appears to be from chapter 4 onward. Flip over to chapter 4, and notice how it begins. Chapter 4, verse 1, after this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. So chapter 4, verse 1, we can link that with chapter 1, verse 19. Do you see that connection? So the Lord is giving the Apostle John a little outline of his book, the things which you have seen, chapter 1, the things which are, chapters 1 and 2, and then the things which shall be hereafter, chapter 4 to the end of the book. What that suggests is that much of this prophecy is about the future. About the future. Most of it is. Chapters 4, way on to the end of the book. And that's a lot of material. Why would you have any interest in studying those things? Why would it be important? You may not even be living when these things you may not be around when these things are occurring. John didn't live to see them, evidently, I don't believe. Why would it be important? Is that a question we might ask? Number one, you notice, this whole book, the book of the Revelation, is written to John to give to the seven churches. And so these were members of the church that it was important for them to know about this coming time of judgment. Well, friends, when we read in Scripture that the mystery, one time the Apostle Paul talked about a coming man of sin, and then he says, the mystery of iniquity does already work. And then there was a time when John, he was talking about the Antichrist, and he says, even now there are many Antichrists. So there is coming a time that John is going to speak about when the sin that's in this world today is going to come, it's going to become fully mature, and it's going to show itself for what it is. With a guy, a man who's actually called the man of sin, who is actually called the Antichrist. But right now, we've got that same attitude that's going to come to full maturity. It's all around us already. And we might be deceived by it. We see it around us, maybe in the media. We maybe see it in movies or programs, in the music and the politics and the social agenda of the world and the religious world. We see it affecting our personal lives. And we might be deceived. And so it's important that we see what the end result is going to be of this spirit of iniquity which does already work in the world. So that's one thing that would cause me to say, well, it's very important for us to read about the coming judgment. Because we see where things are headed. And to judge it. So that I don't, when I look at this big world system around me, economically, religiously, politically, I'm able to have, as I hold this Bible, pre-written history. I'm able to size it up and see it for what it is. We have quite a bit of talk nowadays about insider trading. Well, what is insider trading? Well, that's when you get private information, which is not public, usually about the future of certain stock options and of course they say this is illegal. We ought not have insider trading. Well, a lot of people would very much like to know how GE stock is going to be faring the next 5 years. They would like to know what's going to happen with Microsoft stock. And they would like to know about all these things because they want to know whether they're going to invest in it. Should we put should we trust it? Is that where we should put our money? What God has really done when He's given us the book of Revelation, He says, well, I want you to know where to put your investments, friends. It's a little insider trading God is letting us in on. So we want to perk up. Now, I am assuming that, and maybe I'm assuming too much, I don't know where all you folks are, but I'm assuming that it's understood that the book of the Revelation is speaking about future events. Not everybody thinks so. A lot of people question that. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I just will take a little aside to mention the fact that the Apostle Paul, he talked quite a bit about the coming of Christ. He spoke about it in 1 Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians, in 1 Corinthians. It was an item in many of his epistles, you'll see references to the coming of Christ. He spoke about the fact that there will be a resurrection which we will participate in. And that when that resurrection occurs, there will be some people who will still be living on the earth when the resurrection. What's going to happen to the people who are still living? Well, they'll also be taken up, and we call that the rapture, a resurrection. And so this is something which he emphasized, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians. Understand that most of the prophetic word is not dealing with the rapture. I think the idea is that when the Bible speaks about Christ's actual coming to earth to reign upon the earth, to set up a visible kingdom on the earth, it speaks about Him coming as the Son of Righteousness. Just like when you look off in the horizon, in the
I'm always a little disoriented here. Where's east? That's east. I was looking that way. Okay, when you look off in the, and here you see the sun rising in its strength. And all the stars just disappear. And it just as it pokes its way over the horizon, even before it's over the horizon, everything becomes light. The book of Malachi ends with this reference to the Son of Righteousness arising. And the whole chapter, when you read that chapter, it's a chapter full of judgment. Judgment upon the world. Judgment upon the ungodly. And so, most of the references to Christ's coming are speaking about His coming to actually set His feet on the Mount of Olives, set up His throne on the earth, to judge the earth, and to set up His kingdom. But the Bible also tells us that before He physically comes to earth, there will be an event which will anticipate His coming. And He speaks about it as the rising of the morning star. You have that in the last verses here in the book of the Revelation, about Christ coming as the bright and the morning star. Now, in the east, just as the sun will rise in the east, if you get up early enough, most people are asleep at this time. They don't see it. But if you're up early, you may, maybe 5 o'clock, sometimes 6 o'clock, depending on what time zone or where you're at, you look over in the east, still dark out, and you'll see a bright star. Very bright. Actually, I believe I'm correct to say it's the planet Venus. Is that right? Who knows? Well, anyway, I don't actually think it is a body that gives off its own light. It reflects light, and it's positioned in just such a location so that as the earth is turning, that we see it catching the light of the sun. The sun is right below the horizon from our viewpoint, and so from our vantage point, we see the light of the sun bouncing off Venus. Now, the appearing of the morning star necessarily must come precede the rising of the sun, and because of how it catches that light, and it's impossible to see them both at the same time. As soon as the sun appears, all the stars disappear. You see? So the rising of the morning star, the appearing of the morning star, appears before the rising of the sun. And so the scripture talks about this morning star rising in our hearts. That here we as Christians, the heart cry of the believer is, even so come Lord Jesus. He is coming as the bridegroom. And so we're looking for His coming. And that, it appears, just as the morning star must precede in the physical world, the rising of the sun, Christ's coming to catch away His bride must necessarily precede His coming to bring judgment on the earth. But just as the morning star is not seen by very many people, rather small compared to the brightness of the sun, in the same way, in the Bible, a lot more attention is given to His coming to the earth than there is to the rapture. I hope that doesn't upset anyone. I know that a lot of people, they're so totally preoccupied with the rapture that whenever they think about prophecy, they're all preoccupied. Well, where do I find the rapture? Where's the rapture? Well, I think in the book of Revelation you have references, allusions to the rapture, but the rapture is not the theme that you're going to have in the book of the Revelation. The major theme is Christ coming as a judge. That's going to be the major topic. And so people get themselves into trouble when they're always trying to find the rapture here and find the rapture there and making verses mean the rapture when maybe they don't, and using a little bit too much imagination. And so, that's just a detail. I don't know. Now, I mentioned earlier that the Apostle Paul talked about the rapture of the church. He mentions prophecy. he talks about not only the rapture, but Christ coming as a judge. That's a huge topic in 2 Thessalonians. Before he died, the Apostle Paul told us, he says, after my departing, grievous wolves shall arise, not sparing the flock. Even from among your own selves, he said, about the elders he spoke of, there'll be these false teachers who would draw away disciples after themselves. As he was growing older, he complained. He said, all they that be in Asia have forsaken me. And so that there was, even while Paul lived, there was this falling away. And I'm assuming that it was departure from the unique truths which Paul taught. When you read church history, you will notice, and maybe nobody's big into this, maybe not just a detail, but bear with me, that during the time immediately after the apostles were on the earth, the last apostle, the apostle John, maybe lived sometime after 90 AD or maybe close to the year 100 AD, whatever. But after the death of the apostles, there was a general departure from many things which they had taught. The church fathers, that are called church fathers, I know that's a debate itself, should we call them that, but church leaders, Christian leaders, in the first and second century after the apostles had died, generally believed that Christ would come again, and that there would be a millennial kingdom. They talked about it. A 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. But most of them had the idea that the church would suffer under the Antichrist. And so you'll notice that almost right away, the distinctiveness of the church as separate from Israel was almost immediately lost. That was a detail. That was an item that Paul emphasized in his preaching. And they seemed to lose that distinction. And then these leaders such as Origen and later Augustine taught a view which we call amillennialism. It's been very popular in the Catholic Church and the Reformation churches and is today very popular in what are known as scholarly circles. Not to be disrespectful. I wish I only had more learning. I value good study books. I value my library. And I don't despise learning per se. But to find a scholar which is godly, a scholar which is a spiritual man, why is that such a rarity? It's such a strange thing. But it accords with what the Lord Jesus said. He said, how did he say? These things are hid from you and revealed unto the wise and prudent and revealed unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Of all the apostles, only Paul seemed to have the credentials of a scholar and all the others unlearned men. Now, this is not to despise learning. God can use a man of learning. But in the scholarly circles, generally, they don't believe that the book of Revelation or the prophetic scriptures are futuristic. They tend to think that the coming promises of a coming kingdom should be taken figuratively of our present blessings in the gospel. Now, there's an element of truth in that, in this sense, that the promises of a future kingdom on the earth we enjoy now, in a foretaste. We have a foretaste of it. The Bible says we taste the powers of the age to come. The problem is the amillennialists have taken the foretaste and they have mistaken it for the fulfillment. I'm still looking for the fulfillment. This became a very popular view, what I call amillennialism. They don't believe in a future, they don't believe we should take these passages as to the future. They don't believe in a future kingdom coming. But, in the time of the Reformation, men like Martin Luther, they veered away from this a little bit. And they said, well, wait a second. We see some predictions here. For instance, they said that the Church of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, is the Antichrist. and also the great whore of Babylon.
Well, he's maybe mistaken in that the Church of Rome couldn't probably be the Antichrist.
Antichrist claims himself to be God. The Church of Rome has never done that. The Church of Rome always speaks about worshiping God. But certainly, if the Church of Rome isn't the great whore of Babylon, it's probably in it. So we make a little distinction there. But during the time of the Puritans, there was the Puritans of the 1600s and later the 1700s, it began really the 1500s, those Puritans, a lot of them in England and Scotland, they had a great respect for the Reformers. They also believed that the Church of Rome was the Antichrist. But as they studied the Scriptures, they were reading over in Romans chapter 11. And the way it speaks about this, you know, in Romans there, it talks about the nation of Israel. And there was no way they could get around. As they studied the book of Romans, they said there's got to be a future restoration of the nation of Israel. I think it's in chapter 11, verse 25, that they read those verses in that section. They said, if the Bible is prophesying a future restoration for Israel. And therefore, they began to launch evangelistic crusades into the nation, down to Palestine and to the Jews, hoping that if all the Jews would be saved, that then the fullness of the Gentiles would come in. Well, they were really right in what they were saying about the Romans prophesies a future revival, a future spiritual awakening, revival, call it what you like, of the nation of Israel. But they didn't really see, they were afraid to get into the Revelation, basically afraid of it. But what I'm saying is over the years, at first there was a general departure after the death of the apostles from prophetic teaching. They began to lose a grip on the coming of Christ. But since maybe the third century on, they had this amillennial view, and from the Reformation on, little aspects of truth started to be generally accepted amongst Christians. Many people criticize people like myself. They criticize us because we believe that there is coming a literal kingdom on the earth. That literal kingdom must necessarily be preceded by the actual physical return of Christ. Can there be a kingdom without the king being present? The king himself must literally return to earth in order to set up that kingdom. The return of Christ physically to the earth will be preceded by a time of house cleaning, what Isaiah calls the Bethlehem of destruction. That God is going to sweep clean this earth. That he's going to basically sweep away and replace, by his coming, he's going to replace this world system politically, economically, socially, culturally, religiously. He's just going to come in with sweeping judgment. We call that the time of the tribulation. And then, that if the church is distinct from Israel, that time of tribulation will be preceded by a resurrection and the catching away of the church. Now, I happen to be simple enough to believe that that's the way it's going to work. I don't claim to have all the answers. This is all still in the future. There's a lot of details I don't know about. But the way I'm reading the Bible, it appears that that is the way it's got to be. Now, so look, he'll say, I am a historic pre-millennialist, they'll say. Well, friends, when you go back and study the prophetic teaching of the time from the Reformation on, you have to look a long way to even find any teaching on prophecy. Calvin did commentaries on all the books of the Bible, and when he came to the book of the Revelation, he basically threw his hands in the air and says he could not write on the book of the Revelation. Martin Luther wasn't even sure if it belonged in the canon.
He had so many questions about it. There was such uncertainty. You know, you can't be a pre-tribulationist unless you at least believe that there is an actual tribulation coming. And for centuries, people took the time of the tribulation and they applied it to all the difficulties we've suffered over the years. Well, you can't even be, there's not a possibility of even being a pre-tribulationist if you don't believe there's going to be an actual 7-year time of tribulation. So yes, it's true that what we call a pre-tribulation coming of Christ is something which has been widely taught in the last 150, 180 or so years, but it almost has to be something which wasn't widely taught before because the Christians were unsure about a millennium, unsure about an actual 7-year time of tribulation. And then many of these criticisms that we get are very unfair. I have a lot of friends and they're post-millennial, post-tribulationists and mid-tribulationists and pre-rapturists, and they have all their different different views. But friends, they criticize people like Darby for his teaching on the rapture. When here they're so heavily indebted to Darby, it's embarrassing. Because most of these teachings about the whole idea of a 7-year time of tribulation was something which was simply not well understood before the 1800s. And the critics of people like William Kelly and William Trotter, the people who didn't like this pre-tribulation idea, by inches, gradually, slowly began to agree on the basic point. That is, Christ must be present. These are the big issues. Christ must be literally present on the earth if there's going to be a time, a kingdom on this earth. So his coming must, it appears, from Scripture itself, precede the millennial kingdom. That, the only way really to understand these predictions about the tribulation is that there's going to be a literal, we can't be honest with Scripture and interpret the tribulation as if it's already historically happened. The only way to honestly interpret the time of the tribulation is that something's still future. And that's something which is, you know, basically people have had to say, yeah, I guess you're right. They didn't do it immediately, but over the years, even our most voracious and angry mid and post-tribulationists basically have to admit the tribulation is a 7-year period yet future. The thing they don't agree on is the separation between the church and Israel. People who don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, the basic reason usually is at heart, they don't believe that the church and Israel are two separate ideas in Scripture. That's the issue. Well, I hope that wasn't too tedious, but you know, some of you are with me on this and you maybe have an interest I think it's helpful, it's important if you're an elder in a local church, if you're involved in Bible teaching, I think you have a certain obligation to get a grip on the prophetic idea. This is not unimportant. This is very important. I mean, there are people who go and barricade themselves into compounds or move to Idaho and flee unto the mountains whenever the stock market goes into a roller coaster ride because of their prophetic view. Or others who are deeply committed to a certain particular political agenda because of their prophetic view. The prophetic view of the Reformers and the prophetic view of the Roman Catholic Church has had a profound view on their whole agenda. This affects how you view evangelism. It affects the plan, what you understand to be the purpose and the calling of the church in our generation. Not incidental at all. And if there are things which are plain and obvious, well then we ought... Now, for all those things which are not plain and obvious, and I'm not going to claim that the book of Revelation is a very simple book. I think there are some obvious things in it. I think there's some things which are unmistakable. But we grant that. But for those things which are the obvious things, let us embrace them with all of our hearts. Enjoy them. Allow them to sink in. Affect us. Help by God's help so that we'd have an agenda in line with God's agenda. Are we to end at 11? What's the plan? Okay. Is that 11:15 today or 11? Okay. Okay. Well, let's go back to chapter 1 and notice just a very brief lesson. And that is that the Lord Jesus, He appears, and when He appears to John, He appears in a particular way. We already noticed the fact that this judgment is already proceeding. His mouth opens, the sword is drawn. It's out of its sheath. It's coming forth. Now, in the book, in the letter of Peter, he says this, if judgment begin at the house of God, where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? So, the principle is, in the Word of God, that He first judges His own people. He works in judgment. Now, you'll notice that His judgment of His own people will not be, there'll be some distinction between the way He judges His own people and how He judges the ungodly that don't know Christ. For instance, He will bring judgment on the churches, but He doesn't bring condemnation on true Christians. You'll notice that. Because in the Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, there are those who are overcome. What is this overcomer business he's going to talk about? This is the victory that overcomes the world, John says, even our faith. So ultimately, the reason why certain ones overcome is because they believe God. And I understand, the way I would understand it is that when he speaks of overcomers in chapters 2 and 3, these are simply believers. That in every church there's going to be a mixed multitude. We have it today. But here, God, He's not bringing condemnation on the true saints, but bringing judgment on those who are not. God is going to be seen as fair and just in the way He deals with things. So nobody's going to be able to say, well, you were permissive toward the church. You let everything happen. You didn't care. And now you bring all these sweeping judgments on the world, and you're going to sweep away our economics and our political systems. You're going to do all this. Not fair. You are showing favoritism toward God. Well, that accusation will not stand. Because here, in Revelation 2 and 3, God is appearing, and He's going to judge in amongst the churches. And He's going to be totally fair in the way He does it. So, His eyes as a flame of fire. And He is holding in His right hand these seven stars. Are things in good hands? Can we trust the Lord Jesus? We say that. Well, not to worry about that. It's in good hands. It's in good hands. The Lord Jesus is taking care to know exactly what's going on in each of these lampstands. He's caring for them. He sizes them up. He values them. And we can say as we see this vision, things are in good hands. Really, if you're going to ever get along in any local church, you have to operate on the principle of faith, don't you? You can get cynical over the years. You can get to that place where, oh yeah, they talk about how the Lord is in our midst, but we know what's really going on here. This is a family affair. And you know, it's a little politics and backroom dealing and this is what's really happening in this church and they've got their way of getting what they want. We know. You get cynical like that. But a man of faith, he sees beyond that. He says, oh no, God is able to get His own way in His church. It's not just a little bit of backroom politics. You think, is God bigger than that? God, sometimes He will remove a candlestick. Sometimes He can come in and move and act and do things in a church. And you've seen it. So, belief, we have to begin with faith. When John sees the Lord Jesus in this character, I don't know what had happened with John. He'd been through a lot. He had suffered. What kind of suffering? What loneliness?
What disappointment. Here a man with such gifts, so much he could give to the church in the way of his own experiences and shut up there on the Isle of Patmos. I mean, he'd gone through some sorrows, disappointments, discouragements, and now the Lord appears to him. Was it his own discouragement or the sense of his own failure? He just falls down before the Lord. But friends, that same voice which spoke as with many waters is the same voice that reaches down and puts his right hand on him. And he speaks to the Lord, to John there. And he says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Verse 17. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. And I am he that lives, and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and of death. If John had not been accepted, he could just as well have said, I've got the keys of Hades and of death, and I'm going to put you in it right now. But he didn't say that, did he? So the same one who speaks with such overwhelming power is able to say, fear not. And he put him up on his feet again. Now friends, I think every one of us, if we're going to benefit from something like this, we need, and I think if we are Christians, we know just a little bit about what happened to John. I think there are times when you yourself have been on your face, you've had your nose right in the rug, you've just been humbled before God. Maybe is it possible for us to understand this? That we have seen that the Lord, He sees us through and through, but at the same time, He accepts us. And you ask, why would He ever accept us? But John is able to hear a voice of authority saying, fear not. And so that we have to simply take God at his, why would God ever accept me? Why would God ever put me on my feet again and let me listen to these things? And let me hear him speak. And that for me to stand before his presence unafraid. Why would God ever do this? But he's doing it, and he's doing it with full authority. And basically, ultimately, we have to say, I just got to take God at his word, amen? And say, oh God, I don't have any right to stand here and listen to these things. What right do I have to hear about your judgment on the world or the devil? I've been a devil myself. What right do I have? But to think that God would ever forgive me, that he would ever save me, that he would ever cause me to stand before his presence, I simply take him at his word. But he speaks, beloved, he speaks with a voice of authority. What else can we do? Amen? Well, the more deeply we can feel the way John did, the better off. Better off we'll be to ever receive the things that he's saying here in this passage. Father, as we look at the prophetic scriptures, oh God, we pray that they would mold our thinking. As we look around us, as we see the media, as we see the way, the direction, the course that this world is on, as we see the personality cults and all these things, oh God, cause that we would be people totally overwhelmed, people who stand amazed, people who are totally enraptured with our risen Lord. Oh God, that same thing, that same experience which happened to the Apostle John, oh God, deepen it in our experience. If we've ever, ever, ever felt this way, oh God, revive it in our hearts. We ask this for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.